I'm going to give you the title of the message, and I want to know what your first thought is when I give it. The title is Fulfilling the Royal Law. What was your first thought? A couple of you are grinning. Who did you think of when I used that title? Anybody?
England.
England? Not quite that far. How about Mr. Jonas? Seemed as he got older, that was his favorite subject to go to when he would have devotions. It was James chapter 2, verse 8. Fulfilling the Royal Law. And I've titled my message that this morning. And honestly, I was reading one of the magazines I get the other day, and this there was a article there, and it was dealing with James chapter 2, specifically verse 8. And I've subtitled the message Living Out Your Faith. And I want to read, actually I'm going to read the whole chapter of chapter 2, and the reason I'm going to do that is because in the closing, there's a couple things in the last verses of the chapter that I want to use in our conclusion this morning. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, but let's look at a couple things before we read it. James chapter 1, and James talks a lot about faith and works in this writing. And in chapter 1, he goes into the first part of James, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then in verse 19 through 27, he turns his attention to hearing and doing. Verse 22 is a verse that stands out to me. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." So there seems to be a correlation with what James is saying in being someone who says, "I am something," and actually doing something about it. Then he comes into chapter 2 with another discussion, and he talks about the temptation of partiality. That's something that is common to people. It's not just to Christians. It is something that is an issue that we as people, as human beings, deal with, Christian and non-Christian. And these things are sometimes based on fact, and sometimes they're based on just something that we imagine. You know, one of the things that they say is that most of us, when we meet somebody and we're shaking hands with them, within the first 3 seconds, we make a decision whether we like that person or not. It's pretty fast, but it's pretty much true, and we probably need to work on that. We'll leave that alone. I wasn't going to go there, but I did. In the first century, when this was written, there were a lot of things that were affecting the church in that time. And the conditions were very polarized because of the gospel not just being for the Jews now. And if you think about up until this point, the gospel was pretty much to the Jew. And after Jesus' death, and you have the example of Peter and the sheet coming down, God said, "Look, this is now for everybody. The Jews have rejected my son, and so now we're going to make this is open to all people. It's open to Gentiles, it's open to rich, poor, free, it doesn't matter." But the old way of thinking hadn't changed. So there was still a lot of polarization in the Gentiles coming into the Christian community. Part of that good news was that in Christ, social barriers should have lost their strength. And we know today that they haven't. I mean, it's a fact. You look at our society, you look at culture, and for some reason, we can't seem to get along. Whether it doesn't matter what race. And you know what's interesting is when we spent time in Romania, we thought, you know, you grow up here and you think, well, this is just localized. This is just the way it is. And when you get into other cultures and other countries, you find it's not localized. It's a worldwide problem. It is something that happens no matter where. In Galatians 3, Paul says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Back up to verse 11, he says, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So you think about that, and you think about the fact that what Paul was saying, what James is teaching here, in a culture that taught and practiced the social barriers. I mean, literally, there were social barriers that were set up and were in place for generation after generation after generation. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes in and he knocks those barriers down and says, okay, forget everything that just happened for the last 5,000 years. Now, do you think that would have been easy? No. And so we can be critical of them, but at the same time, we have to understand that that is exactly the way it had been done and the way it was set up. And Phyllis asked me a question, I don't know, was it this morning or last night, about the Sunday school lesson. And it had to do with how is it okay for God to tell you to kill this person, and yet if you kill this person, it's murder. And I can't answer that question. So what I'm talking about, these barriers, these social barriers, I don't understand why God did it. I think he had a good reason, but I don't understand why. So if you want me to explain that, I'm not sure we're going to get that this morning. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, when the sheet was let down, this was his response. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is acceptable to him. So now the separation is simply someone who accepts Christ and does what he asks you to do. But Peter had to be told in the vision that that was okay. It didn't just happen. So here in chapter 2, James is addressing an issue in the church that was still happening, and he now is coming out and he's actually pointing out that this is sin. And I want to say this, that, you know, we're all partial to some things. Some like donuts, some don't like donuts. Some like Krispy Kreme, some like Sheila's, some like Dunkin' Donuts. You know, some people think if you don't drive a certain vehicle, brand vehicle, you're gonna have a wreck. We'll leave that alone. But we have different opinions, and some of those opinions don't matter. It really doesn't matter if you drive a Ford, Dodge, or a Chevy. It might make a difference on whether you get there or not, but that's beside the point. But our preferences are one thing, but when it comes to each other, we should not have social barriers anywhere. And as Christians, we should be setting an example for our culture. And I believe that's what James is addressing here. And so we're going to read chapter 2 and then dig into it a little bit and try to unpack what James is talking about. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So, with what I just talked about, what was happening within the church, within the social climate of this day, keeping in mind that it was common for the believers in that day, when a Gentile believer came into their group, that there was automatically a barrier. Then if you add into that the fact that there were the rich and the poor, there were the slaves, there were those that were free. And what was interesting as I read through, I think I had four commentaries laying out on the floor yesterday. And as I read through them, one of the things that was interesting was that even though there was this barrier, a slave owner would be there, and they would actually sit with their slaves. They were part of their family. So it didn't really, the barrier between the slaves and the owners, or the slaves and the other people, really wasn't as big an issue as it was between the rich and the poor. So the slave who was owned by a wealthy person was considered a wealthy person, because they were part of that family. They were to receive a part of an inheritance. They wouldn't receive much, but they were considered well taken care of. Maybe it was someone coming in from the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe it was just that it was somebody who had a lot of authority and power. So there's the thing that James is addressing. He's saying, listen, there's a problem here. When you see a judge come in, and, you know, this is putting it in our language today, if you got a fine that you want canceled, and a judge comes in and comes to your church service, all of a sudden you want to be his friend, playing politics. We know how that works. Unfortunately, it is the system. It is the way it works. And sometimes It works to be friends with those people. But we should not show that person partiality because of their position. We're all equal when it comes to the feet of Jesus. John, 1 John 4, verse 20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Wiersbe says this, "The way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot and dare not separate human relationships from divine fellowship. The way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. Our relationships and the way we cross those social barriers are the way we see God." Let's look at Jesus and his response to others in Matthew 22, verse 16. The Herodians were trying to trap Jesus, let me go there. I read it, but I can't remember what the trap was supposed to be. They were trying to trap him, and so they ask him a question. And it was about paying taxes to Caesar. What they were trying to do is they were trying to get him to say something that they could go back to Caesar and get Jesus killed because of he was talking about Caesar. But here's what they asked him. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." So they understood that Jesus didn't care about someone's socioeconomic position. Didn't care whether they were dressed well. He didn't care whether they had money or not. Most likely, he tended to go to the people that didn't have position, didn't have power, didn't have money. Think about this. There was the widow who gave her mite, and the rich man who gave a little bit of his wealth. Who did Jesus recognize? He recognized the widow who gave out of everything she had. The Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus actually stopped at the well, talked to the Samaritan woman, and depending on who would have seen him there, they would have accused him of something totally out of character for Jesus. But Jesus didn't care. He knew that woman needed something that he had. Think about this. Jesus himself was rejected because he came from the wrong city. He came from Nazareth. He didn't go to the right schools. He didn't have the official approval of the people in power. He had no wealth. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. His followers were a nondescript mob and included publicans and sinners, and yet he was God. So he was not accepted within that socio-economic position of the people that he actually was over. God was over those high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John 7, verse 24 says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." James takes it one step further and asks the question in verse 5. No, verse 6. 5 or 6 there. He asks the question, "Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world?" And that phrase in the original interpretation could say, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, God does not look at your social status when you come to him. He accepts you no matter what your status is. If salvation were on the basis of merit, then grace would be ineffective. James then goes on in verse 6 to rebuke them. He says, "When you despise the poor, you are behaving like an unsaved rich man. Are they not the ones dragging you into court and slandering the name of Christ?" In the context of what James is saying, it was easy for the rich to exploit the poor, to influence decisions in court and make the rich richer. What's different today? Not much. If you have a lot of money, you can get what you want. If you don't have a lot of money, but you know somebody that does have a lot of money, you can still get what you want pretty much. So, is it a good idea to know somebody with a lot of money? I don't think so. It doesn't matter. We are affected by those same temptations of what James was addressing here. Maybe not so much here in this building. I believe this group has done well in accepting people to come in and just accept them for who they are. But how do we respond to our neighbors or the man or the woman on the street? How about the cashier at Walmart or Piggly Wiggly who just irritates us? I was dealing with something last week, and I came home one day and I told my wife, I said, that person just gets on my nerves. And I know it. And that person's probably going to get on my nerves as long as I know them. I'm trying to be careful how I say that. It's not anybody here, but people do. They get on our nerves. And I find myself not wanting to help that person because of it. And it's not right. It shouldn't matter. That person is a person who doesn't mind taking advantage of people and does it unintentionally at times. It's been such a long time of doing it. How about a brother or sister in church who just irritates us a little bit? How do we respond to them? We have to be on our guard. We cannot allow that to be a part of our lives. I cannot allow that person irritating me and getting on my nerves to affect how I respond to them. And it's even more so here within the church. We might not respond in the same way that James is actually addressing here, but we do have the same tendencies and we have to guard against them. James actually calls it the sin of partiality. Moving on into verse 8 through 13, I want to jump over to Leviticus 19. Actually, verse 8 is a direct quote from the law that God gave. And we're going to read that. One verse we're going to pull out of that because it is a direct quote, but it also, there's a lot of things here that the writer talks about that I want us to see. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, God, in giving the law, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So the first commandment, and we're going to go there in just a minute, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I didn't write Matthew 22, I think, is where we want to go next. Yeah, we're going to go back to Matthew 22, but in verse 34. The Pharisees are still questioning Jesus. And verses 34 to 40, this is what is recorded. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? Out of all those commandments that we just read in Leviticus 19, Jesus said, There's two. And if you don't keep those two, you're violating all the others. Because they all affect how we relate to other people. Every one of them relate to either how we relate to God or how we relate to other people. Jesus said in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what I want us to look at is verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus just said, all of Scripture hangs on these two commandments. If you don't remember anything else I say this morning, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart. The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, verse 10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what is the royal law? I would say it is the supreme law to which all other laws governing human relations are subordinate. School teachers, I need help pronouncing a word here. So if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the concluding verses of chapter 2, James then makes the comparison between faith that is alive and faith that is dead. Faith that is alive sees a need and does something about it. Faith that is dead sees a need and does nothing about it. One obvious lesson from this portion of Scripture is that our beliefs should control our behavior. Partiality will not only affect our relationships in the church, but in the community, on the job, and etc. Think about Jonah. He had a great theology. Jonah knew, he understood what God was saying, but he didn't like what God was saying, but he went and said it anyway because God told him, if you don't, I'm going to put you back in the fish again. That's my part there. But in his heart, he hated the people that God sent him to. He didn't even want to tell them that they were going to be destroyed if they didn't repent. And he was angry with God. He couldn't hide the fact. When he sat down and that beanstalk grew up and gave him shade and God let the worm come, and then he was mad at God again. What was in his heart came out. My summary of what James says in the last part of the chapter is this. A person can say whatever they want, but if our actions do not match our words, they're simply words. Again, back to what Wiersbe said. The way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot and dare not separate human relationships from divine fellowships. In closing, Proverbs 18, verses 1 and 2. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. This morning, the challenge to us is, how am I relating? Is my faith dead, or is my faith alive? Do others see my faith? Or is it just easy for me to talk about my faith and then not do anything about it? Let's have a faith that is alive and is making a difference in the lives of those we interact with each day. Brian, do you have a song?
In hymn 994.
Can stand. Father, this morning we recognize that we are very imperfect and that we have a tendency, just like the believers here in the book of James did. It's a tendency that we have as people, no matter whether we're Christians or not Christians, a tendency to see others sometimes through eyes that are not very good. Help us, God. You've given us a challenge to be better than that. You've given us a challenge to allow our faith to guide the things that we do. Give us the power and the wisdom to live out our faith, to live out each day in the way we interact with people who may be having a bad day, by not responding to them in kind, but to respond to them kindly. And to lift them up. This morning, I just thank you for your word and the challenge that it gives to each of us. Help us, Father, to live each day in a way that will bring honor to you and that will point others to Jesus, and that we will love you with all our heart and to love our neighbor, to love each other. In spite of the irritations sometimes that happen in life, and help us to respond well. Father, I pray this morning that you would go with us this week. God, as we do our jobs, as we do the things that you've called us to do, that you've given us to do, as we sometimes hit those interruptions, help us to respond well and to share the love of Jesus with each one that we meet. Father, thank you again for loving us. Thank you again for making you that place of refuge for each of us and all of humanity. In Jesus' name, amen.